How's everyone doing? Good? My nose is kind of tingling right now because that mic I was using at first smells like perfume. I don't know why, but it's overflowing with perfume. So it's like making me kind of sneeze and allergic. So it's good to see everybody here. And there's a lot of people. There's some people that are, they're visiting us here or you're new. And so, you know, I have a couple rules that I want to lay down for this retreat, okay? And, rules. Why don't we talk about rules? That's such a downer. They're not really rules, okay? Call them like expectations or something, okay? So there's just some things I want to lay down for us and say, you know, let's really approach this retreat in this same way together, okay? And it's very simple, okay? What I want us to do is I want us to, number one, just be uncomfortable, okay? So let's be uncomfortable. Let's be uncomfortable in letting God challenge us, letting God speak to us about areas of our lives that maybe we never considered or that we don't want to touch or that might be painful to deal with. Let's be uncomfortable. Let's be willing to let God make us uncomfortable, all right? Let's be uncomfortable as well with each other. And like I said, there's many people there's from all stages of life, actually, here in this room. Even though this is a small group of us, there are people here from all different stages of life. And I think that's awesome. That shows what our church is about. There's people who are different than you. And let's be uncomfortable in really putting ourselves out there. Hopefully you had a chance to meet, to see Rachel. Many of you already know who she is. And also Melissa from Singapore. You'll be like, who are these two random people that are here? If you're new, right? You've been here for like this year. Go ahead and talk to them. Introduce yourself. Let's do that, right? If you don't know somebody, just say, hey, I'm whomever. I don't have any sketchy agenda with you. I just want to get to know you, all right? And let's try to do that. Let's be uncomfortable in doing that. Let's be uncomfortable in sharing with each other. There's going to be times in your small groups where you can share, and you might be like, oh, this person might not understand me. This person doesn't even know me. Let's just say, forget it. Who cares? Because we were committed to Christ, and we're committed to building this kind of biblical community. Let's be willing to be uncomfortable. Amen? Second thing is, let's be comfortable. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, let's make this space a place where God would want to be. Okay? A place where God would be exalted, where God would be worshipped, God would be in his proper place, which is in the very center of our hearts, the throne of our hearts and our minds. Let's make God comfortable here, in our worship time, in our fellowship time. Let's put God prominently there. Let's also make other people feel comfortable. So you guys, the worst is when everyone's awkward because everyone's uncomfortable. And so, like, you can do things to help people feel comfortable, okay? So, like, when you're eating together and you don't know that person, then introduce yourself. Hi, how you doing? And give a nice smile. When they're sharing or something and they're, like, pouring out their guts and their heart to you, like, here, this is pastoral piece of advice. I just go, yes, okay. And I just, I don't do that, like, you know. I don't do that like mockingly or, because I'm insincere, but really like, it's like empathy noises and grunts that you can make. And just if you just smile, and another good thing to do is like make eye contact. People always tell me they know when I'm getting excited about something because then my eyes start going, And it's good to like make eye contact with people because, that makes them feel comfortable. Well, sometimes makes them feel comfortable, but it just that kind of like, you're connecting with each other. So let's do our parts to make this place a comfortable place for God to really work in us. That's kind of weird to say that, but that's what I want to see happen. And also, let's make each other comfortable. And let's, when you're in your rooms and you're going to sleep, listen to each other. Ask each other good questions. Make each other feel comfortable. And let's build that kind of community. That's what we're going to... That's how we'll open the door for God to work. Amen? I'm really excited for this retreat. This is like, This was my first entry and experience in Indonesia, was here last year, about 12 months ago. I came here and I spoke at our first retreat, and I got to meet many of you here. And the food's good here, right? And this is my first experience of Indonesian food, and I just had some, I was kind of tired, and I'm still a little jet lagged, but that sambal was like really like, it's like in my veins now, and it's like got me awake, and I'm ready to go. And so I'm very excited to be sharing with you the word and just being with you for the next few days. And I really think that we're going to have a lot of fun together as we are uncomfortable and as we're comfortable with each other and with God. I think we're going to also experience God in a powerful way, and he's going to position us as a church this year. I feel more than anything else, God wants us to reach lost people this year. And we're going to be ready for that after this retreat, after this time together. 2011 is going to be a time where I want to see many more lost people come to know Christ. And for us to really have that zeroed in as our vision and part of the purpose that we have while we're here. All right. Can you turn your Bibles to Psalm 32? We're going to start with Psalm 32. And I want to do a little informal research here, okay? This involves some participation on your part, okay? So I'm going to ask you a question, and if that pertains to you, then I just want you to stand, okay? So if this is true about you, then just stand up, okay? Question is this. Who here has gone 3 days or more without taking a shower? Please stand. Who here has gone 3 days or more without taking a shower? All right. Thank you for being uncomfortable. No, stay standing. Stay standing. Okay. Among you who are standing here, how many of you have taken a shower, have gone 4 days or more without taking a shower? Wow, good. What about five? All right, one drop. Six. Seven. Wow. Do I have to, like, change denominations and go by weeks? What number am I? Seven? Seven? Did I already say seven? How about 8 days without taking a shower? 9 days? Wow, this is like a... No one's giving in. 9 days. I'll have to go start going every other. 11 days. All right, Tina's gone. 13 days. All right, Janelle. All right. She's on her 13th day right now. No. So what was your... what was the length of time?
1 month.
1 month.
Wow. Wow.
Wow.
And we had no showers, so.
Wow.
We were uncomfortable with each other.
All right. Okay, thank you. Thank you for sharing vulnerably with us here. And it's good to shower, okay? For me, I think I don't really remember exactly how long I've gone without showering, but it's probably about a week also, maybe like a week and a half or so. But for those of you who have, like, you know, even if you haven't showered for like a couple days, I think many of us know that feeling when we're like dirty, right? And like our hair smells and it's like flaky and like our skin feels gross and like we start having this, you know, odor coming out of us and, you know, smoke coming from our pores and stuff. And we feel, you know, we feel dirty, right? But after taking, you know, do you know that feeling of, after that's been like that, and then you take a shower, or you take a bath, or you swim in a nice, clean place, and you kind of come out, and you feel different, right? You feel like, as my son says, he goes, it's like a brand new day, right? It's a brand new day where you're clean, and you're nice, and you smell good, and you just feel ready to tackle the world, right? What we're going to talk about from Psalm chapter 32 is I want us to experience that refreshing feeling in our souls when we've gone for a long time without a spiritual bath or a spiritual shower, and just stuff has accumulated in our lives. And, you know, what I've been really thinking about this church and about this retreat is that, you know, it's really my desire for us to experience this refreshing, to experience this overflow as a church. I know that many of us, you know, we're coming from different places right now. Some of us, I've been thinking, some of us are at places where we're having serious doubts. We struggle with doubts all year, doubting, you know, whether God is there, doubting whether we can make it through, doubting whether God will answer our prayers. Some of us, we've gone to many retreats before, and we've had many dramatic experiences, you know, at retreats, and you've made some dramatic commitments only to falter or fail in different, you know, after those retreats or after those kind of spiritual summits that you've experienced. And so you're kind of coming here with your hands up a little bit, and you're kind of guarded, or maybe you're very cynical, and your heart is kind of hardened because, yeah, I just don't want to raise my expectations only to have them crash down. Some of you here have just over the course of this year or over the course of time, you've let your heart get really hardened, whether because you've been busy, whether because you've been entertaining all these other things that you enjoy in life, whether you're just tired. Some of us, we're at a very important period of our lives where we have to make some important decisions. And we have to make these decisions, and we're stressed out, and we're worried, and we're here because we need an answer. And we say, God, I've been praying that my coming to this retreat is so that I can get an answer to this prayer. I'll know if she's the one, or I'll know if that's a job for me to take. And so we're coming with all these different expectations, and you know, my encouragement for you is that you would just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And that first step is taking a shower. Okay, that first step isn't like, okay, God, what I'm gonna put this map up and just tell me where to go and I'll go. Right, that's important, but the first step is we have to take a spiritual shower. All right, the one thing for today is as you look into Psalm chapter 32, is let us willingly confess our sins to experience the joy of being forgiven. Let us willingly confess our sins so that we can experience the joy of being forgiven. Hopefully you have journals. I'm going to give you some time to reflect and to meditate a little bit and to pray on your own. And so these are some things that if you have some space to write, then write these things down. And they'll be up here as well as you meditate, but I'm going to give you that time of reflection, okay? In Psalm chapter 32, it presents two questions for us to think about. The first question is, what do we need forgiveness for? And that's found in verses 1 through 5. And what are the benefits of confession? What are the benefits of confessing our sins? That's found in verses 6 through 11, okay? So let's take a look at Psalm chapter 32. And you know what? I'm going to read this a lot. I'm just going to keep repeating this. And so I'll read the whole thing, and then I'll read the first half of it, and we'll just keep reading the psalm over and over again, okay? Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So as we look in Psalm chapter 32, I'm going to dissect some of these things. I'm going to look into some of the words, and I'm going to just give us an overall picture of what it means to be experience the joy of being forgiven, the joy of experiencing, and what we understand from who Jesus Christ is, the joy of understanding the gospel. Okay, and so the first question that's posed in the first five verses are, what do we need forgiveness for? And I'm going to give you a little bit of an anatomy of sin. I'm going to give you four dimensions of sin that are found in the first two verses, okay? In the first two verses, there are four words that represent different dimensions of sin, okay? So the first is transgression. If you look in verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2, the first word is transgression. The Hebrew word is pesha. And that means a breach of relationship, a rebellion, or revolution. So it's when we try to remove God from the position as the one and only to be worshipped, and we put ourselves in that position. It's basically a revolution of the created order. God is the one who created everything. God is the one whom everything should worship. All of creation should worship. And yet there is a revolution within our hearts that puts other things or ourselves in that place of worship rather than God. That's transgression or pesha. It is idolatry. It is a violation of the sacred relationship with God. The second word when you see here is that in English is sin. In the Hebrew, it's hata. Okay, hata. And that means missing the mark. It's a sporting term. It basically means like an archer who's shooting at a target and they miss the mark. That is hata. It's when we morally deviate from God's righteousness. So when we do not meet God's standards, when we don't meet the expectations that God has for us, when we do not follow what God wants us to follow, even though we know that standard, we just miss it. No matter how hard we try, we fail. Oftentimes, we don't even meet our own standards, do we? We have standards for ourselves. I know some people that have very high moral standards for themselves. And oftentimes they fail in meeting their own moral criteria. Even more so, we all grossly miss God's holy standard, His perfect righteous standard. I don't know if you've been reading the Bible reading plan for our church, but we've been reading through Matthew chapter 5, right? And in Matthew chapter 5, He says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow, that means all of us, no matter how hard we try, we hata, we miss the mark that God's standard for us. The third dimension of sin is iniquity, avon. Okay, avon. It means twisting or deliberate wrongdoing. Twisting or deliberate wrongdoing. It is a blatant disobedience, and then making excuses, trying to rationalize, trying to explain away the actions that we take and the disobedience that we commit. Okay, does that make sense? So avon means you know what's right. You know what God wants you to do, and yet you do not do it. It's blatant disobedience. And then there's a twisting, a perversion of it, where you say, but, blankety blank blank, right? But, if you really understood my situation, but if you had a day like mine, you would understand. But, if you understood my background or my family or how she's treated me before, what he's done to me. And there's a blatant disobedience, okay? So there's pesha, transgression, which means rebellion or revolution. There's hata, which means missing the mark. There's avon, which means deliberate wrongdoing and then making excuses. It's a twisting. The last one is deceit. When you look in verse 2, deceit, that word in the Hebrew is rima. And that means deceit or negligence of the truth. We ignore or remain ignorant. I talked about this last Sunday, right? We ignore God's word or we remain ignorant of God's word and of God's will for us. And we live contrary to it. Some of us, we might know, this includes the sin of omission. When there's things that God tells us to do, we just don't know about. But we're still guilty. We're still held accountable for those things that God tells us to do that we don't even know about. It's oftentimes in this sin where we start to live in lies. We start to live in lies, and then we accept them as a normal way to live. We accept them as part of our lives. That's rima, okay? So those are the four dimensions. Let me give you some examples now to consider that will kind of like bring this to real life. Because of this, I don't want to just give you some definitions and, wow, I feel a lot smarter now that I know these four Hebrew words and I know these four dimensions of sin. You're not much smarter, okay? I'm not much smarter either. It's in trying to understand at a deeper level our sin and understanding how we actually violate and rebel against God. Okay, so let me just give you some examples that I thought of. First example is of my son. And this is fresh from me being back in the U.S. Last week. And this happened a lot. My son is rebellious. Okay, so he says, it's about time to go to bed. And so I tell Emmanuel, we need to get ready to go to bed. So let's take off your clothes, take off your diaper. We're going to take a bath. Okay, and then he says, no, I don't want to. He says that a lot to me, actually. He said, no. That's what? Pesha, right? Rebellion. He's rebelling against my authority. I told him, it's time to take a bath. No, I don't want to. That's a revolution. There's a revolution going on in our house because of Emmanuel, okay? And then, you know what he often does? He goes like this. Let's play Crazy Eights. It's a card game. He knows how to play cards already, right? My mom was worried. He's like, should he be learning how to play cards? Because what if he becomes like addicted to gambling when he gets older? I don't think that's something to worry about. But so he says, let's take a bath. He says, no. And then like he says, let's play Crazy Eights. And I said, what is that? He knows what he needs to do, but he doesn't do it, right? And he decides to do something else, right? That is rima, right? That is negligence of the truth and deciding to do something else. Okay, let me give you another example. If that example didn't really like fit, I don't really understand this yet. Okay, let me give you another example. For me, I was very convicted at various times of my life that I wasted too much time on the internet. You know, I love sports, and so I'd be on ESPN, I'd read all these articles. I love certain writers, and so I'd read their long articles. And after, sometimes I'd just be convicted. I'm really, this is idolatrous, right? This is bad because I should be doing other things, but because I love myself so much, I'd rather indulge myself in these articles. That's what? Pesha, rebellion, revolution, right? And so I say, I'm gonna make a commitment. I'm not gonna look at ESPN.com anymore. I'm not gonna read these websites anymore. I'm gonna get off Facebook. I'm not gonna get on Twitter anymore. And I make that commitment for Lent or whatever it might be. And I've done this before. But then after a couple weeks or days, I'll be like, I really need to check what's on here. It's like, I need to check this score about my favorite team. I need to check what's going on. Or I have to do research for my sermon from Facebook. And so, what is that? That is hata, because now what's happening is I'm missing my own standard that I'm making. I'm missing the mark of what God, I feel like God wanted me to do. And so I miss that mark. And then I make excuses, right? So it's iniquity, avon. Even though I know what I need to do, I don't do it. And then I rationalize. I need sermon illustrations. That's why I'm looking at ESPN, right? I need to look at the internet. I need to read these things. I deserve a break. I've been working so hard. And it's deliberate wrongdoing. Okay, let me give you another example. Eating disorders might start by thinking, you know what? I want to try to look a certain way. I want to try to win the approval of somebody. What is that? That's idolatry, isn't it? That's pesha. Oftentimes, though, when people struggle with eating disorders, it's because it's a struggle for control. It's a struggle for, I want to make sure that I have these things under my control. I want to make sure that I look a certain way. I want to make sure that people perceive me in a certain way. Oftentimes that leads to failing and not meeting our standard that we set for ourselves. That's hata, missing the mark. It often leads to self-loathing. It often leads to depression. It often leads to jealousy and envy for other people. What is that? That is rima. That is deception. Living in deception. Let me just give you one last one. Anger. When you, in anger, sometimes we can lash out. Even though we know, you know, I'm like really mad. But I'm going to just say what I need to say because I just got to get it off my chest. Or I just need to tell that person. And what you do is, you, even though you know it's going to be hurtful, you do it. It's chata. You know what God wants you to do, and yet you don't do it. It's avon. It's deliberate. Deliberate wrongdoing. Deliberate words that you will use to bring that person down or to make that person feel like nothing. When you look in the deepest part of your hearts when you're angry, you were mad maybe perhaps because you were disrespected, because you were, betrayed. Because now people won't like you anymore. People won't think of you in the proper way. That's pesha, right? That's idolatry. You want to be worshipped. You want to be in the center. Right? I want us to be thinking like this. Because like I said, oftentimes what leads to a shallow Christianity and a shallow understanding of the gospel is a shallow understanding of our sin. And we just think, oh, let me just think, what did I do wrong today? And well, I didn't, I got angry at maybe the bus driver or something. And so you, when we say confess your sin, it's just like, God, forgive me for thinking a curse word that one, you know. And that's all. That's the level in which we view our sin. But what we have to see is we have to see these deeper layers and deeper levels of our wickedness. And sometimes I joke around, you know, I joke around like, oh, my son is wicked and all these things. But I really believe that. I believe every single one of us, we are wicked and evil to the core. In theological terms, it's this depravity. Right? Depravity means everything about our lives have been touched and tainted by sin. That's why when I talk to somebody and they said, I'm totally not at fault, what I'm thinking in my head is, I'm nodding, I'm saying, I love you, that's true, you know, I'm nodding, but I'm like, in my mind I said, this is what I'm thinking. This person that does not have any idea of how wicked their heart is. They don't have any idea of the biblical understanding of sin. Because what sin is, it is rebellion to the core. It is a gross missing of the mark. It is perversion and twisting and deliberate wrongdoing. It is deceit. It is negligence. And that's how we live. That's how we end up living our lives. When we keep sin like this in our lives, what happens is we end up in a very bad condition. When you look in verses 3 and 4, what he says is in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. My bones wasted away. I lived in a house that I was growing up in. We had this basement, and in the basement, me and my sister, I was probably like in middle school, and I remember playing around in my house, and then, you know, one day I went into the basement, and in the basement, I turned on, we hadn't been there forever, I rarely went down there, I turned the lights on, you know what I saw? I saw the skeleton of a mouse, and it freaked me out, right? Disgusting, right? And it was just the bones, and it was like, not just the bones, but it was like the melting flesh. I don't know how long it was there. It's like the hair was like kind of there, but kind of not. And you know, it was just gross, right? It was beyond smelling. It was kind of like beef jerky and tough. And that's what it's like. That's the description that David is giving here. When he let sin remain, when he kept silent, when he did not confess his sins, his soul was like that dried up mouse. His bones were wasting away. It says in verse 4b, my strength was dried up by the heat of the summer. I'm going to show you this picture here that illustrates. I just want you to soak that in, all right? Just look at it. I know you don't want to look at it, but can you look at it, please? Just look at it, all right? I know you don't want to. Just look at it, though, okay? Just look at it, okay? I'm going to leave it up there for you to soak in a little bit, okay? Because this is what happens to our souls when we leave sin and we let sin remain unconfessed. Biblically, it says our bones will feel like they're waste away. It feels like God is crushing us with his hand. It feels like my strength is dried up. You know what dental problems start with? I have a lot of dental problems. Thankfully, it's not that bad. But I realized, you know, when I don't brush my teeth, when I don't floss, when I, you know, eat really poorly, when I never see the dentist, I hate seeing the dentist, that's when I start getting major problems in my mouth. And this is an extreme, right? But this is the same thing. It's the same thing that happens when we don't regularly confess our sin. It's like allowing all this junk to pile up, to decay our souls. That's why many of us, we're in the condition that we're in. That's why we still struggle with many of the things that we still struggle with. It's because we do not understand the joy of forgiveness and the necessity of confessing our sins so that this kind of stuff doesn't happen. I'm going to let you just look at this for another second or two. Can you look? I'll look up. Don't look at me. Look at this, okay? I want you to remember that. The presence of sin, when not dealt with, leads to a lot of damage. What might happen is we might feel depressed or sad or in emotional pain. Some of us, we feel that way. We don't know. It's interesting. I talk to some people and they say, I just feel this sadness and I don't know why it's there. I don't know why I do certain things that I do, but I do it, and I hate myself for doing it. There's sometimes when I wake up in the morning, and I just want to stay in bed. When sin is not dealt with, we often struggle with out-of-control anger or rage. When there is unreconciled relationships, when there is damaged relationships, when someone has hurt you, maybe deeply, maybe someone very close to you, and within you there is an unbridled anger or rage that it might be the littlest thing that sparks it, even the most minuscule or insignificant thing that triggers this anger within you, and you don't know what happens. You just like turn into the Incredible Hulk. And you're like, no one wants to be around you. Your family members are like, what's wrong with you? Just stay away from that person. You have this anger or rage. Oftentimes when sin is not dealt with, we begin to feel alienated from people. We begin to feel distant from loved ones. We don't want to be around people. When we let sin be undealt with, We suffer from bitterness, negativity, callousness of heart. I wonder how many of us are like that. We're coming to this retreat. We're here looking at 2010. And our souls look like that person's teeth. Or it might be a little bit better, a little bit of tooth decay. A few cavities here and there. A lot of plaque buildup in your mouth, and we're trying to run, and we're trying to charge up for 2011. We're trying to psych ourselves up for a good year, but there's no way to get around some of this stuff that's still within our hearts. That is a struggle of unconfessed sin within our souls. The solution, therefore, is confessing the sin in our lives. What I want to say, what even David is saying here in verse 5, is he's saying that this is no way to live our lives. We were not meant to live with uncontrolled anger or sadness or emotional pain or bitterness or cynicism or distance from people. We cannot accept this way of life. We cannot accept it because it prevents us from experiencing the joy of following Christ. It prevents us from worshiping Jesus. It prevents us from living with purpose in our lives. You know, sadly, I have very close friends who are just not living the way that God would want them to live, because there is this stuff that is just built up over years and years of their lives. We cannot ignore our sin problem. What we have to do, what the Bible says we have to do, is we have to bring our sin to the light. 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6 says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This goes back to what I said before, isn't it? And we're like, how are you doing? How are you doing? I'm doing great. I had no problems. Even when you pray, I'm just going to pray for people because I really don't have any problems. I'm telling you are self-deceived. Or the enemy has so calloused your heart. We think you got nothing to repent about. And what the Bible says is that God is light in Him and there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we walk, and while walking in darkness, we do not practice the truth. And what the Bible, what 1 John, or what the Apostle John writes later, he says, if you say you have no sin, you do not walk in truth. We all have the sin problem. That's why we got to happily, joyfully confess it to God. That's why we don't have to like pretend we're all great and all that to one another as a church. That's why I'm such a huge advocate in our church. We don't have to come all put together. We don't have to say, you know, everyone in church, how are you doing? I'm doing great. God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. And then you look real nice. You're all polite. You say all the right words. And that's church. That's not church. Church is sinful people getting together, making a mess, and then letting God, letting the blood of Jesus wash us. The breakthrough came through several important actions. And let me just breeze through this kind of quickly. He acknowledged, there was an acknowledgement. There was an acknowledgement of the problem of sin in his life. He no longer made excuses. He no longer tried to hide. He took responsibility for the sin in his life. We can never, let me just make this one point very clear. We can never just claim that we're victims. Whenever we start thinking that we're only victims, even though some of us, there might have been some terrible things that have happened in your life. But if you always claim yourself as a victim, then you never, ever take responsibility for your own sin. And I don't want us to ever, ever just play the victim. All of us have to take responsibility for our sin. So we acknowledge the problem of sin, take responsibility for it, then consciously make a decision to confess. You know, sometimes this is what I try to do. And what I try to do sometimes is I'm like really embarrassed about a sin. Like, why did I feel that way? I'm so insecure, or I'm so stupid, or I'm just so immature. And when I say it, it sounds so dumb. But I force myself to say it in confession. And that's my conscious decision to do that because I do realize I'm such a sinner. And this is such a foolish thing. And it humbles me before God when I pray like that. It's helpful. We have to make that decision. And it's really interesting here when you read Psalm chapter 5, or chapter verse 5. He says, when I did these things, God forgave me. That's it. God forgave me. Like, it's such a big buildup. And then the simple, you know, air out of what he's saying is, God forgives. God forgives us. Let's just quickly go through the next part. And I just want to read, what are the benefits of confession? Starting from verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What are the benefits of wisdom? First, confession. The first benefit is confession of sin leads to deliverance from God's wrath. Confession of sin leads to the deliverance from God's wrath. What happens in verse 6 and 7 is David begins, instead of he's like lifting up this psalm, but then he turns his attention to everybody else. And he kind of makes this urgent call to prayer. And what he says is, you know what? We have to be urgent. Because there will be a time when we will be judged. And before that time comes, we have to confess our sins. Jesus in the New Testament warned us many times to be weary, to be wary of the coming judgment. Now, why is that? Why is urgency such a good thing? Now, let me just listen carefully, okay? Because urgency is not being about, it's not about being afraid about losing our salvation, okay? From God's perspective, when we are saved, when God saves us, there is nothing that can remove us from God's presence, okay? So objectively, that's what salvation is. God saves us, and he holds on to us to the very end, okay? But this. Urgency is a healthy awareness that we are prone to wander. And that we might end up where we do not want to be. Okay? Urgency is a personal feeling and a healthy awareness that we are prone to wander and that we might end up somewhere we don't want to be if we are not careful. Getting used to driving in Jakarta, I know what it feels like to go somewhere where you do not want to be. One time, I mean, just take one, you exit off one wrong exit and you have to like go all the way. Sometimes when I've driven in Jakarta, I just go all the way around. I don't know where I'm going. I remember one time I think some of you were with me. We were going to one place and the GPS kind of like took us off the, you know, I was kind of confused where to go. And I'm like making these turns and blind turns and then the GPS kind of like blanks out and I'm like, great. So I'm just turning and going wherever traffic's taking me. And then I end up going, this road looks familiar. And I'm going on the road. And then after a while, I'm on this road and I'm realizing I'm going back home. I'm going exactly the opposite direction that I want to go. What confession of sin does and what an urgency does is this. It's a humble and healthy awareness that we are prone to wander. Okay? And that to make sure that that doesn't happen, we have to constantly check ourselves. We have to constantly see where our hearts are at. We have to constantly confess our sins because we know that we're prone to wander. You see, our current faith is our indicator, our personal indicator that we are on the right track. It's not God's indicator. God's indicator is he knows. But our indicator, how we know that we are on the right track, is by our current faith, how we are doing right now. That's why there's a healthy fear that we have of where am I really? Am I really following Jesus? Am I really saved? You know, sometimes people think that that's such a bad thing to wonder. But actually, I really believe that's a good thing to worry about because it keeps us in check. It keeps us, I am prone to wander. I am a sinner. I sometimes forget who I'm following. Do I really demonstrate true faith right now in my life? The only indicator for that, for me, is my current faithfulness. Do you understand that? Another benefit is that God... Oh, I'm sorry. Let me just say this. A culture of urgency is good to have in our church. It's good to be urgent in our church. In fact, I want us to have this kind of culture. Because David wanted others to experience what he did. David wanted others to experience what? He makes this call to prayer because what he says is, I want you to experience how God is my hiding place. I want you to experience how God delivers me. I want you to experience how God has saved me. And we should want this for other people too. There has to be that urgency that says, judgment day is coming. I know Jesus is coming soon. And what we want more than anything is to fight for each other. What we want more than anything else is we want this urgency to reach out to lost people. We want this urgency to make sure that none of us fall away. And we're going to fight for each other. That's a culture of urgency that's healthy. This being on edge, knowing that, wow, this is great to be at this retreat. But there are millions and billions of people out there in this world who do not know Jesus and are going towards a Christless eternity. That's healthy urgency. That's where we ought to be as a church. Quickly, God wants to personally teach us the way to this blessed life. That's another benefit. Another benefit. God promises in verses 8 and 9 to give us wisdom and understanding. Let me just show you this diagram here. This is the way to wisdom. This is the way to understanding according to what God says. What he says is, if you look at the top, word and prayer. The word ministry, I talk about this all the time, right? The word ministry in our lives exposes sin. When we look at the word of God, we see his heart. We see us for how far we fall short. When we pray, what the Bible says is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, convicts us of sin. So our word ministry combined with our prayer ministry, what that does is it leads to a conviction of sin. And then we pray and we let the word of God renew our minds. And as we pray, we confess our sins. What it does is it leads to change in our lives. The word of God strengthens us, teaches us the right way to live. And we surrender. The Bible says that don't be like a horse. Don't be like a mule that has to be controlled. What you should do is you should voluntarily submit your life. Submit yourself to God. That's what happens as you're convicted of your sin. The word does its ministry in you. Prayer does its ministry in you. There is change and surrender. And then there's more word ministry and prayer ministry in your life and more conviction of sin. There's a quote that goes something like, the most godly person is the one who is aware, the most aware of his ungodliness. The most godly person is the one who is most aware of his ungodliness. It is a cycle. It is a way of wisdom, a way of understanding. All right, does that make sense? And God personally teaches us this and initiates this through confession of sin. When we confess our sin through the word, ministry of the word, through the ministry of prayer, he changes us. There's surrender. It leads to greater growth, greater change, greater understanding of God, greater revelation of who he is and of his will. That's progress. That's sanctification. That's growth and maturity in our lives. That's why confession is so important. Let's just quickly go to the last benefit. The last benefit, confession of sin opens the floodgates of joy. Confession of sin opens the floodgates of joy. Verses 10 and 11. Those who choose the way of confession experience God's hesed. I teach about hesed a lot. And then just as a quick review, hesed is God's covenantal loyalty, kindness, mercy, love, and compassion. It's this word that encompasses and describes God's covenant relationship with us. That he's loyal, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving, he's compassionate. And it's all shown to people who enter this kind of relationship with him. And confession is the opening up of the dam. It is the opening up so that the flood of God's hesed can be experienced by us. In this country, we are keenly aware of tsunamis, right? And reading in the news about tsunamis, I don't know, maybe some of you have, and your families have experienced, but I try to use my imagination. I would be terrified to see like a 10-foot wall of water like coming my way. In the same way, when we confess our sin, what it leads to, what it initiates, is the opening up of God's hesed into our lives. And we experience it in greater ways. And what happens is we experience inexpressible joy. When Jesus died on the cross, this is what we have to be convinced of, and I'll end with this, is that Jesus, when he went to the cross, it shows that he is fiercely committed to us. He fiercely loves us. He wants to offer us all of the fullness of life and the fullness of joy and the cleansing of sin and purification of our hearts. And that starts when we humble ourselves and confess our sin. What I believe is this. I believe this is a learned addiction. There's a lot of addictions that are bad, right? But this is a good addiction that all of us ought to have, is this addiction to God's hesed. And the way that we tap into the hesed of God, the love of God, the loyalty of God, the grace of God, is when we confess our sins. That's why confessing has to be a part of our lives, an everyday part of our lives. Because when we get addicted to the love of God, we'll joyfully do the confession so we can experience it. Amen? Doesn't mean we sin more. It means we confess, because our capacity to sin is endless. All right, let me just give you the one thing again. Let us willingly confess our sins to experience the joy of being forgiven. So tonight, this is what I want us to do. I want us to kind of ease into this retreat. And what I want to do is I want to give you some time to think. And I want to give you some time to pray. Spend some time thinking through the many dimensions of sin. You know, pesha, chata, avon, rima. Okay? And I want you to be thinking and let that facilitate maybe the deeper motives of your heart. The deeper issues of sin that are within you. I want you to evaluate, number one, evaluate your own life and your own relationship with the Lord this year. Looking back at 2010. I believe that when you ask the Holy Spirit, He's going to convict you of those sins. That's what one of the ministry parts of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He convicts of sin. And so just that's what John 16:8. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what I want us to do is I want us to be brutally honest with ourselves. Don't think about what you're going to share with other people, but just think with me and God. How have I related with God? How has my heart been? How have my actions been this past year? You know, you might not uncover all of your sin, you know. What's going to happen is maybe throughout this retreat, God might reveal or expose different things. Maybe throughout this year, God's going to expose. That's why I want us to be addicted to confession. Because when we do, God's going to continue to expose more and more sin in our lives. That's a good thing to do. Second thing is, after you evaluate your own life and your relationship with God, confess your sins to God. Acts 3:19-20 says this, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He might send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." So when we become aware of our sin, then what we have to do is we have to confess. And like I said, that is the dam breaking so that we get to experience all of God's love and grace and mercy and compassion in our lives. I believe that as we begin to do that tonight, it's going to open the doors for blessings the rest of this retreat for the next 1.5 days. What we have to do as we confess our sin is we have to surrender our sins. We have to surrender our issues. We have to surrender our hurts to Jesus Christ. And understand that His blood produces cleaning of our hearts. Just lastly, what I want to encourage you to do in times with your small group is to confess to one another. Confess to one another. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sin to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." What I want to really encourage you to do is to take advantage of this retreat to share deeply, to share vulnerably. As God reveals these things to you, share with each other. And like I said, remember, let's be uncomfortable in doing that. But as people share these things with you, make them feel comfortable. Listen to them. Comfort them. Cry with them. Pray for them. All right, minister to each other. As you share your sins, as you're vulnerable with each other. In that way, we'll build a stronger community with each other. When we know we're messed up people, we're a sinful church, and we have a mighty and awesome, effective Savior. Amen?